Well, a very good morning to you. My name is Tom. I'm the assistant pastor here at Kennet Valley Free Church, for those of you who don't know me. And it is great to be together this morning. I've been doing a lot of thinking about meals this week, and so I'm just feeling a great longing to be all together with everybody again. I don't know about you. But one thing that has helped is I've seen people on the Hope Trail. I've bumped into a number of people from church this week, and that's been really enjoyable. I bumped into Kate Scott twice. So I'd really encourage you to enjoy that this week, and you never know, you might bump into somebody else from church as well, probably Kate Scott. But as we dive into God's Word now, why don't you keep your Bible open? We are continuing on in our series, Mark with a Cross, our Lent series. And this morning, as Kate has just read to us, we are looking at the account of the Last Supper. Back when I was at university, I had a housemate called James, and together we set up a weekly tradition. Every Friday night, we would cook a good meal together. Not your typical student meal of beans on toast or pasta with a bit of ketchup. We would take time over preparing a meal. And part of the tradition that we set up was that we would order a case of wine for the term, and then each week we would try a new wine, and we would read the little tasting cards that came with it, and we would kind of hold the wine up to the light, and we'd talk about it and pretend like we knew what we were talking about. And these nights came to be known as Fine Wine Friday. A bit cheesy, but brilliant. We loved it. Those times of sharing a meal with James were some of the highlights of my time at university. They're some of my favourite memories as our friendship grew, as we ate good food. It was brilliant. Meals are powerful, aren't they? Meals are powerful. They say something. They communicate something. They have meaning to those who share them. They tell a story. And it does something as well. Tom Wright says a meal does something, actually changing us, so that after it, part of who we actually are is the people who shared that meal together with all that it meant. Stories, meals, they say something, they tell a story, and they do something. And so for James and I, it was about investing in our friendship, a story of those who are a bit, you know, keen and eager, but having a good time. And with it, our friendship grew. Now, because meals are so powerful, it makes sense that meals are often at the very center of a festival or a celebration. There are those at the most important moments of our lives that we share, binding together the community that shares them, as we journey together on life's highs and lows. The meal table is often the meeting place for these significant moments. In the British calendar, I think probably at the very top is the Christmas dinner. That's the one we look forward to throughout the year. But for Jesus and for his followers, it was Passover. A meal bursting with religious and cultural significance. Family and friends would have travelled in to Jerusalem to celebrate and share it together. And right from the top, Mark wants us to know that the context of the events that are about to take place happen at Passover. Now we learn from this conversation that we see in the text in front of us, this conversation between the two disciples and Jesus in verses 12 to 15, that the preparations have been made for this meal. Jesus has taken care of it. Now, whether that was supernaturally done, or whether it was just that he had pre-arranged it ahead of time, I don't think it's entirely made clear. But it is customary that if somebody were to come in from outside of town into Jerusalem for Passover, that you should give them your spare room if you have it. And so we're told that they're given access to a large upstairs room that's got everything that they need, however it was arranged. It is clear that Jesus is overseeing the proceedings. And so imagine it, the preparations are made, the smell of the food being prepared would have hung in the air, transporting the guests to memories of having had that meal throughout their childhood. There would be the hubbub and buzz of community and familiarity as families greet one another again. catching up with each other and sprawling out over the room in conversations, waiting for the meal to begin. But this meal tells a story more than any other. It has been telling a story for generations. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go back to the first time that this meal was eaten to help us understand the significance of what is happening in this room with Jesus and his guests. And we're going to ask, what story did the original meal tell? And what has been the significance for those who would go on eating it? So Jesus is preparing for us a meal like no other. And it begins with this. Andrew Wilson calls it the First Supper, which I quite enjoy, and we'll come to see why just in a moment. So the First Supper, way back in Exodus, there is a massive clue for us that this is going to be a significant meal, and that is God's timing. Picture the scene. You are Moses. Your family have been in back-breaking slavery to the powers that be in Egypt. There's been a genocide in your lifetime, where the Pharaoh killed the boys being born in your community. Not to mention, you've witnessed these 9 plagues in this duel between God and Pharaoh. And God is about to share these details of his epic escape plan. But before he does, he takes a good bit of time giving you plenty of details about tonight's dinner. Can you imagine kind of Moses just waiting to hear what's going to happen? And then he tells them a little bit about the escape plan. But then he's straight back to telling them about how they're going to celebrate this meal every year. It's clear, isn't it? This is going to be an important meal for generations to come. But why? What was the story of that this meal would tell? Well, unmissable at this meal would be the entire roast lamb in the room. Say you were a child at the time. You might have been with your dad as he goes and buys the lamb according to the instructions that have been given. And then you would have been there and you would have seen the family take care of this lamb for a few days. And then on this night, at the same time, you and all of your neighbors are sacrificing this lamb all at the same time. And if you were to linger by your front door and peer out, you would see someone at every door on the street, daubing blood around the doorway taken from this lamb. And then as the night comes in, you all stand as a family and eat it. But your only guarantee of safety that night as you ate was the blood drying around your front door. And as you heard Moses say in Exodus chapter 12, as we have it, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you in the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. As you go on and eat this meal in years to come, you would remember how important that lamb was. On this night of unprecedented death in Egypt, the blood of the lamb meant that you and your family were spared judgment and that you were given your life. The lamb would have been central to this meal. You'd also remember the bitter herbs that were there to dip in your bread that would perhaps remind you of the bitter hardship of the slavery of God's people over those many years. And then in addition to that, you have the unleavened bread. Years later, as this meal continues to be remembered, the yeast would also come to be a symbol of hypocrisy and malice and wickedness, which was to have no place in God's people. But no doubt, the flatbreads would remind you of how the meal was hurriedly prepared. As you were getting everything together in your house to leave, there was no time even for bread to rise. This meal was eaten in a hurry as they were ready to head out the door. And then, as the meal was finished and the time was right, you and all your community of people march brazenly out of Egypt, taking with you your livestock and being supplied by the Egyptians with gold and silver and clothing. The commentator Peter Enns says this about this event. The Israelites march out of Egypt through the front door with dignity, not like dogs crawling out the back fence, but like God's people. The exaltation of Israel is another humiliation for Egypt. You've had your meal. You leave together. This was the moment when God's people were finally free. And this meal is going to tell that story for generations to come. What would the significance have been for those who shared in this meal over the next generations? Well, this festival and meal was going to be so central in their calendar because the events of the Exodus were at the heart of who they were as Yahweh's people, the I Am who brought them out of slavery. At the heart of the covenant God made with his people, having saved them, he says this, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. It said again and again, it is on this basis that they were the free people saved by God and for God that their lives then followed in obedience. If they got too big for their boots, well then this meal would remind them that they used to be under slavery with no way out. It is God that has saved them. God provided the lamb. God provided the way out. And so this is going to be at the heart of the identity of every generation of Israelite to come. In fact, you read in the words of the Passover event, in every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. So this would have been read every year. In every generation, a man must so regard himself as if he came forth himself out of Egypt. So as they are instructed to take and eat and drink, they acknowledge that it is as if they themselves have come out through the Exodus. Now, we've seen already that the first meal was eaten in a hurry, but in the generations to come, they would practice reclining at the meal as a sign, as a massive statement of their freedom, relaxed, reclined, enjoying their food. Imagine how powerful that would be in years to come of Israel's history, during times of hostility and persecution, as they celebrated this meal and festival, when things were hard out there, that inside they were reclined, relaxed. They are the free people of God. This would have been the significance for them for years and years to come. And these are the memories and the expectations for those who now cram into that upper room with Jesus. This is the Last Supper, to share again in this experience. But yet it's Jesus and only Jesus who knows that this event, this meal, is going to go differently. The story that has been told by that meal for generations is incomplete. And the reason that we might refer to the Passover meal of Exodus 12 as the First Supper is because that meal has always been looking forward to the meal that would complete it. Every time it has been eaten, it has been silently pointing forward to a greater meal, which tells us of a greater story of the greater Exodus. And now Jesus, the most famous Jew of all, in this unsuspecting room, is about to go off script and complete a story that nobody is aware is unfinished. And this takes place at the Last Supper. And so we're in this text that Kate read to us, and the meal is underway. Tomorrow, Jesus will be killed. But before then, the thing that he has been most eager to do is to share this meal with them. And so they are around him, all eating and sharing and enjoying. And Jesus picks up the bread and he breaks it. He blesses it, as was the custom, and he leans over those nearest to him and he says, take it. This is my body. Can you imagine the confused hush that fell over that room? I imagine some of those who were reclined sitting bolt upright. What is happening? What is he saying? Maybe some people began to murmur, although that's perhaps just a typically British reaction. Maybe it was very different for them. And then he takes this cup of wine and when he has given thanks, he gave it to them. And they drank it. And he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. The atmosphere in this room must have been absolutely electric. These words have been unchanged for centuries. They tell a story that these guests have all participated in for generations. The memories and the symbols and the Jewish identity that Jesus is playing around with here. But Jesus has suddenly taken the old meal, the old story, and he has made it about him. And not only that, he seems to be creating a new meal with just two elements. Before their very eyes, Jesus is taking them into a new era in the history of God's people. What he's doing in this room on this evening is preparing them for a greater exodus that is going to take place tomorrow. So, how does this new meal tell that story? Well, first of all, we have the bread, the unleavened bread. The bread beforehand was about haste and even the purity of the people of God. But Jesus now holds it up as his body. He is putting himself at the center of this story. Jesus is going to be given over. He'll be put to death, his body flogged and beaten, pierced and raised. And so that having died, he might be the true bread that brings life to all who would share in him. Take it. This is my body. And then he passes it round and he tells them that the wine is his blood. We have the wine. That's not a forgettable dinner party moment, is it? Somebody passing around a chalice or a goblet that says the contents is their blood. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is not just a new understanding of the Passover. It is a totally new covenant, which might have had people asking that evening, what was wrong with the old one? But God had saved his people out of Egypt and he had made them his people. But the trouble was, is they weren't very good at it. Something new was needed to create inner, lasting change. And Jesus is on safe theological ground because Jeremiah preached this himself. We read in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness and I'll remember their sins no more. And so Jesus says, come, drink, take part of this new thing that I'm doing, because tomorrow my blood will be shed and all who trust in me will be made new, washed clean and forgiven forever. What an offer. The bread and the wine. Now you might ask, why no herbs? Not why no bitter herbs? Well, I believe it is because tomorrow Jesus will eat the herbs of bitterness with his people, sharing in their brokenness and pain at the cross, so that we would have a Saviour who understands our pain and who replaces our sorrow with joy. That's why I think it's no longer in the meal. But you might also ask, why no lamb? I mean, you can imagine somebody kind of discreetly coming up to Jesus and saying, you might have forgotten about the lamb here. You can't really have Passover without the lamb. A little bit awkward. Centre of the meal, you know, centrepiece of the table. But Jesus stands among them as the lamb. All of those other lambs that were killed over generations were pointing in advance to him. It has all been pointing to him. For tomorrow, he brings about the true and better exodus. And perhaps for them, the penny won't drop until tomorrow, maybe even Sunday. But they will realize as they see him lifted up that he is the true and better lamb, the one without defect, whose bones weren't broken, and whose blood speaks out life rather than judgment. And as he cries out that it is finished, they will see that Jesus has gone ahead through the uncrossable waters of judgment so that they have a way through on dry land to walk. And then on Sunday, when he greets them risen from the dead, they will know that the greater Pharaoh, that cursed slave master, is finally defeated. Through his sacrifice in our place, all who follow leave as new people, free from sin, free from death, and free from judgment. This is the story that this new meal communicates. And so what about for those who will eat this new meal? What's the significance for them? Well, as we share this new meal in remembrance of him, the church is going to differ over what it means to participate in this meal, what is happening with the bread and wine in the generations to come. But yet it is a meal that we all participate in with what Jesus has done for us. We say that his sacrifice was for us. And so we eat, aware of the seriousness of sin and of the sufficiency of our Saviour. And we eat it as a shared meal that unites all the people who sit round the table. We are one body, part of one new covenant in his blood. And like the Israelites who recline, we at this meal, with great celebration and peace, relax whatever our circumstances, because we eat now as the free and forgiven people of God. And like the Israelites again, having eaten the bread and drunk the wine, we leave with the dignity of the people of God, who the powers of evil have no claim over at all. This is the meal we have, and so it will be for every generation of the church. But first, we read. There is one who has shared this meal with Jesus who must get down from the table and betray him. Jesus has made it known from the beginning of the meal that someone here will betray him, that it must happen because it has been written that it would. And we read the reaction of those who are in the room. We're told that they are saddened. They are grieved at the idea that they would betray Jesus. And they dismiss it, that it would be them. But that grief is a grief that is familiar to you and to me and to all those in the room. Because we know that we have failed God. We haven't been perfectly faithful to him. And I wonder if Jesus said this to prepare their hearts to hear that there is a new wine of the new covenant, that they would drink it gladly and deeply. Because it tells a story to us that there is a Saviour who we need. But he has come. He has laid out this meal and invites us to share in it. He has laid out his life for us to receive it. And so that question hangs there for us. Will we receive it? Jesus says one more thing, which suddenly introduces the idea that there is actually another installment to the story yet to come. Like the extra scene at the end of the credits, which sets up the sequel, that thing that's going to happen next to get you excited. Jesus says these words in verse 25. Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. This is where the story has been going. This is the meal that Jesus and the Father have been preparing all the way through. The wedding feast. In one sense, Jesus is saying, notice this empty cup on the table. Tomorrow, he will be poured out like this cup. But that is not going to be the end of the story. There will be another cup. There will be another meal over which he again will be presiding. And on that day, he will be the groom and the cup will be full to overflowing. This is the wedding supper of the Lamb. It is one of indescribable joy and ecstatic celebration because the true and better Exodus is complete and the kingdom has fully come in all of its fullness. Jesus has finally taken the throne, having removed Pharaoh and the powers which corrupt the earth. The kingdom is fully here, and seated alongside the groom is his bride. You and me. This struggling people, once stuck in slavery to sin, have been raised up to the position of royal bride, dressed in lavish white, because the groom has made her holy, without spot or wrinkle or blemish. Can you imagine the delight in Jesus' eyes as he holds the cup and he gestures towards the bride that he has made holy, the one he loves at last with him? And there will be those who in this passage in Mark's gospel are sat around that bittersweet table with Jesus, who will one day be there in that room at that feast. And he will raise a glass in celebration that the work is finally complete. The full, glorious story has been told. Wow. Don't you long to be in that room? Now, the menu isn't provided. We don't know what we will feast upon, but the wine there is a symbol of God's blessing. This story of blessing and prosperity, which the meal tells, is the story of God and his people from here on out. There is a new creation. There is a new king on the throne. And blessing upon blessing will be poured out over God's people in abundance. Listen to these words from Amos chapter 9. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. On that day we will eat and drink and be merry as the free and treasured people of God. We will be with him and we will be like him. He will be our God and we will be his people. And with perfect hearts, we will treasure him and be glad in him, because he has brought us out to worship him. Amazing, amazing what we hope for. So what's the significance now for those who in the meantime share in this meal that Jesus is setting up in Mark? Well, as we eat and drink this meal, this communion meal, we do so in confident hope that one day we will partake in that feast, because the Lamb has done everything necessary that we would be there. Let me finish with a story that speaks of the significance of this meal for us. A couple of years ago, Caitlin and I were volunteers on the team at the Keswick Convention. And that particular year, they were running something called the Global Village, which was an experience with actors that took you through the events of the gospel and then gave you a chance to try out sharing your faith in different circumstances. But before we got to that sharing faith part, we were immersed in these events of Easter. And when the tomb was opened, our group was invited to come and walk into the tomb, to walk through it. And as we did that, as we ducked under and walked through, we found ourselves in a room. And it was the wedding feast of the Lamb. And for me, it was a deeply moving experience. The room and the table were dressed beautifully. And there on the table was a place name with my name on it. And it was only a bit of theatre. But as I share in this meal of communion, I'm acknowledging that Jesus has made me clean and has prepared that place at that table for me. And one day I will sit there and I will feast. And then as we went to take our seat, I helped Caitlin with her chair. And I was struck by both the responsibility and the joy that part of what it means for us to be married is that we will be helping one another to get to that place. And this meal that we're about to share, this communion meal, is not just about Caitlin, but all those who we share this meal with. We are all living in this rhythm of repentance and forgiveness together, journeying together, awaiting that final feast. And so we help one another get there. And lastly, as we've taken our seats, the man that was leading the meal pointed out some empty chairs around the table. And he told us that it wasn't yet time for the wedding feast and that there are those who are still to be invited. And so they took us through to go and share our faith. We read in this passage that Jesus has poured out himself for many. And there are many who remain to be invited, and it is our job to call them. This meal that we enjoy is an exclusive one. But there is a seat at the table for all who will believe. And if you're listening this morning and you don't yet believe it, what better story could you see yourself being a part of? One that ends with feasting and celebration, freedom and joy. What is stopping you from taking your place at that table? Talk to somebody about your questions. We are going to respond to some of the things that we've seen this morning. We're going to share communion together. And for those who are here this morning, there's some wine and bread at the back. And feel free now just to go and get hold of that as I lead us in some prayer. We have a Saviour who has given himself for our freedom, for our forgiveness and for new life. And as we share, we take part in the story that looks back. And that looks to the cross. And that looks forward. And we say, we believe it. Let me pray. Father, we confess that we are no better than those original Israelites. Lord, we know that we fail you. And if in these moments we're burdened by the sin in our hearts from this last week, why not take these moments to bring it out into the light to our Father and repent? Take just a few moments and bring these things to the Lord. You, Lord God, have kept your promises, and you have sent us the true Lamb who has taken away our sin. His body was given for us. His blood poured out for us. And now our life is found in you, and we worship you. Lord, we give you our thanks for this meal, and we celebrate with you. Let us eat and drink together.